So grateful to be here, open up the scripture with you. It's just an incredible time to celebrate baptism, just new life in Jesus, repentance of sin, faith in the Savior. And that's really what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be celebrating and understanding our new identity in Christ. This is a symbol, right? It's a transference, a change from death to life, from hostility to God to peace with Him. Identity matters. It's important. And in our world, there's so many different competing beliefs. Right? There's so many things that grab and seek our attention. We have them even in our own lives. Right? Thoughts that are contradictory, ideas that aren't in alignment with each other, inconsistencies our world embraces and we live in. Now, baptism really seeks to take that and tear it apart from us, to give us a clear path and a new identity in Christ. And we often embrace the messiness of life with the shades of gray in our beliefs. And from the variety of these beliefs, we will pick and choose depending on convenience, expediency, the pressures of life, the circumstances, and we miss our identity in Jesus. We missed a clear path forward. And it's just a great blessing to get to know Steve through men's group, to get to hear his heart and the change that he's gone through. Same with Ava, to get to know her and talk with her and to hear her say, wow, when I realized that Jesus died for my sins, I realized he deserved all the love in the world. And that moves us from this mess of the world, from all the lies and the tangle of contradictions that we live in, it moves us to a profound, certain foundation, a relationship with Jesus. And without this identity, then the truths that we sometimes embrace and sometimes discard will not drive us. They won't convict us. They're temporary. They're transient. One moment they're true, and the next moment we don't really follow them. We don't have the time, we don't have the energy, whatever it is. You see, belief in and of itself is really weak. It's weak. We know something's true, right? But we might not actually do it. We've all have that, right? You know this is true, you know this is right, you know this is certain, but again and again you go the other way. You choose another path. All right, John summarizes this reality in John chapter 20. If you just want to go there, go to John chapter 20. This is so important for the church to understand. And I got to admit, church, as we turn here, I feel a little disconnected from you. I've been in the back the whole time. I'm used to praying with you and singing with you, so I feel like a stranger who just walked in and started to give a sermon. But I was singing in the back. You can ask Steve. Not very well. I was in the wrong verse in the wrong time, but I was at least trying. John talks about this. He talks about the difference between a belief and really a conviction. A thought or an idea and a commitment. Right? To something that you have in your mind that's true, and something you identify with and is certain. Right, John talks about this in John chapter 20, verse 30. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As we come to celebrate baptism, we're not just celebrating belief. There's many people that say this is a true book. We're celebrating belief that leads to life in his name, a certain identity, a solid conviction, a declared commitment. This is the ground that I stand on. It's the ground of Jesus Christ. See, it's all really about identity. Identity secures a belief. It anchors this idea. It gives us life. You are now convicted and committed. The inconsistencies that you once lived with are now incompatible because they cut against the core of who you are. We've all experienced that person, right? You say, why don't you do this anymore? Or you used to do it. And what do they say? Well, I can't do that anymore. It's inconsistent with who I was and who I am now. Our world is obsessed with identity, isn't it? Right? We're always trying to identify. Right? What's your preference? What's your gender? What's your X, Y, or Z? That's because the world understands how important identity is. It has a power behind it. If you commit to an idea, however wrongheaded, however untrue, if you are convicted by it, you have a sure defense. Paul knows this reality is true. A simple belief is not enough. Your faith cannot be alone. You must have an identity in Jesus Christ. And this commitment, you will be truly protected against the deceptions of the world. Go to Colossians chapter 2. In God's sweet providence, this is the next section in the book, the letter that Paul has written to the Colossians, the letter that we've been studying. And this section touches on baptism. Go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to read verses 10 and 11. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Right, we've been talking about the deceptions of this world, haven't we? We've been talking about how this world can permeate your mind, can change your thinking. It deceives you. Right, the deceptions of the world come alongside the truth. They look a lot like the real thing, and they mislead us down the wrong path. And then we start to look at the solution. What's the solution? Well, it's simply looking at Jesus, verse 9, that he is the fullness of deity. Understanding that he is the head over all rule and authority, verse 10. But it's not just at looking at Jesus. It's not just believing in who he is. It's identifying with him. It's being forever bound and committed to who he is and what he does. That's the greatest protection against the dangers of this world. And that's what we find in our section today. See, it's not enough to just know the truth. You must fully embrace the truth. It must be part of who you fundamentally are, the core of your being. That's what we celebrate in baptism. It's not just lip service. You are saying, I now live with Christ. I die with Christ. And we see this in our section for today in an inner conviction. A regeneration, a change in the heart, and an outer commitment, a conversion, a repentance in faith, a public declaration that what you believe is certain and must be known. This is what we celebrate in baptism. It's a clarion call that Christ is the only solution to the deceptions of this world and that we have to identify with him. We have to embrace who he is. That's what baptism is all about. So let's look at this inner conviction. We see it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And I'll read it one more time. It says, and in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is the third in him statement. We see it in verse 9 and in verse 10. It says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In verse 10, it says, in him you have been made complete. He is the head and rule of all authority. And now we find the last in him In him you were circumcised in the flesh. A circumcision made without hands. Here Paul uses the image of circumcision. And in this, it's an Old Testament reference. He simply wants to drive home the depth, the permanency, the gravity of this change. What it truly means to identify with Jesus. Right? There's no going back. You see, circumcision, it set the Jewish people apart. Whether they liked it or not, they would be forever marked by God. Go to Genesis chapter 17. This talks about circumcision. Talks about God setting his people apart. Paul uses this reference to make this clear picture. This is permanent. This is forever. There's no going back. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not a descendant, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." An everlasting covenant. It's permanent. That's the point Paul is making. This very conviction must mark you. It forever sets you apart. It challenges everything that you hold dear. It's your new identity. You know, people think being a Christian is smiling. People think being a Christian is you pay your bills on time. People think being a Christian is dressing up and going to church. People think being a Christian is you fill in the blank. But being a Christian is truly identifying with God and forever being set apart, being different, being unique. That's the picture that Paul's trying to set forward. That's why he uses circumcision. It's more than just a few details. It's more than just some boxes to check. It's a complete transformation. And it's supernatural. And that's why the focus of this transformation is behind the scenes, right? It's not something that you can do. It's something that God does. And we recognize this both in an unseen worker and work. This is really the process of regeneration, God giving us sight. This is so important to understand. And here, as Paul expresses this illustration, he needs to add a few more details to it because it's lacking. Right? Any good analogy falls apart after a while. And so Paul gives us the picture of circumcision. It's permanent. It's everlasting. It's a sign that you identify with God. But there's some more details. And we see this here. He says, "This is a circumcision made without hands." Made without hands. Means that there's no human intervention. It simply means that this is not of man's power, not of his will, not of his choice, not of his work or desire. Right? This change, this permanent, everlasting, forever change, is not like the Old Testament covenant. This is one that is acted out by and through God. It's not by human hands. That's so important to understand. Your first identification is in Christ. It's in the work that he does. It's in him. This change happens because of him and through him. Paul's simply saying, listen, this isn't about you. John 1:13 says, "Those who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is not of human hands. You know, just imagine how foolish it would be to go to an embassy, right, to seek to get a citizenship, and they grant it to you, and you leave and you say, "I've made myself a citizen." No, they've made you a citizen. That's the clear picture. It's not by human hands. It's the work of God. It's no different here. Christ is the decisive factor to inward change. He does the work. And this is so important, right? And if we take this out of context, if we don't understand what Paul's trying to say in Colossians, we're going to miss the point. Because remember, what Colossians is talking about deception. And what's the first answer to deception? Go back to verse 9. It's understanding that he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. It's looking at the person of Jesus. And after we look at Jesus, what do we see next? What must we recognize? Verse 10, he is the head over all rule and authority. He is the head. Remember, the head is the prominent one. He's superior in rank. He's outstanding. He's determinative. It's determinative, it's conclusive, it's decisive. It means he has the final word. And this applies to his authority, not only over the truth, not only over the deceptions of this world, but also over our salvation, over the inner conviction and change. And we so often forget this. And we hear this in the church. I often hear people say, you know, I led such and such to the Lord. I mean, I'm sure you've heard that. I've led such and such to the Lord. Or someone says, I asked Jesus into my heart. I don't understand what people are trying to say, but we miss the point. It's God who does the work. God's the one who opens the eyes. God's the one who pulls him into a relationship with him. It's not by human hands. You know, the statements like this miss the point. Salvation is a sovereign work of the Almighty without human interaction. That's incredible. That forces us to our knees. That drives us to greater, deeper, richer dependence on who he is and what he does. He's the head. He's determinative. He's decisive. He's conclusive. You have to accept this. Do you think it all hinged on your request? Right? Do you think it was how you presented the truth? No, he is the head. He is the ultimate authority. I mean, we really can't be too strong on this point. Here's the picture. If his word is truth, if it's the ultimate authority over the deceptions of this world, then he is the ultimate authority over your salvation. He's the one that gives you that conviction. He's the one that drives deep into your heart the profound power of God. It's not by human hands. You know, we're called to believe. There's no doubt about that, right? We're called to see our sin, to repent and believe and trust in God. But at the same time, faith is called a gift from God because it's not of human hands. And so people say, well, there's just not a solution, right? But they're not mutually exclusive truths. It means they can't be isolated. They work together. You're called to believe, but apart from God's power, you can't. What does that force you to do? It forces you to greater dependence, greater trust. God, help my unbelief. Help me to see the truth and understand it. You know, so oftentimes you'll meet someone, you know, a sweet, dear person, and they want to get it. They want to get the truth, but they can't. Have you ever been there? You're evangelizing to somebody, you're telling them the truth, and it's just like you're walking on a treadmill, you're a hamster on a wheel. They're not getting any further. And you say, what else do I need to tell them? How else possibly can I convince them? There is no apparent change. There's no new affection. Yeah, they get some of the basics. They understand some of it. Well, it's simply this. It requires God's hand. It requires his work. This is so important. God's the author of salvation. God's the one who changes us, who circumcises our hearts. Now you might say, well, I don't know. But one more point, one more illustration. There's countless people saved by false teachers. and saved in false religions. Somehow they'll hear the truth. Somehow they'll come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then soon their eyes are open to the flaws and the errors that are being taught, whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church or it's in some health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And they leave. Who saved them? The messenger was broken. The message was wrong, and they didn't know the truth. Yet somehow they came to believe the gospel. It's because it's the work of God. It's His mighty power. But there's also a work that happens behind the scenes. It's not just a worker. It's not just God without human hands. There's a work, and it's profound. It's forever changing. And the focus of this work is the heart of man. A complete change in your affections. And here's the work. We see it again in Colossians chapter 2. It says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And now here's the work in the removal of the body of the flesh. Right, Paul is not shying away from the graphic in this section. Right, this is another word picture. Removal is to strip off. It's to take off. This is a serious, forever change that removes one's body of flesh. The body of flesh is really one's sinful nature. That's the picture. It's used in different ways throughout the scriptures. Romans 6:6 calls it a body of sin. Romans 7:24 says the body of death. Philippians 3:21 says the body of humiliation. It's all the body of flesh. It's all our sinful nature. This is the old man, the sinful self, which is now cast off. It's put aside. Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is a permanent change. It manifests in one's body of flesh being stripped away, the bonds of sin being broken. Romans 6:6 says this. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And the bonds are broken. We have now a new identity. This is the extent of the inward change. And it all revolves around the circumcision of Christ. This is the last section here in verse 11. You in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is the culmination of the work and the worker. This is not a circumcision of the old covenant. It's not a work of human hands. It's not a mark on the flesh. No, instead it's this. It's the work of God, and it forever marks one's heart. Now, you can't be seen. This has always been the goal of saving faith, to change men at their very core. Right? This is how we identify with him. It's not just something we believe. It's not just something nice. It's how we truly find a relationship with God. Our very heart is changed. Deuteronomy 36 says this, speaks of this circumcision of the heart. It says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. This is so important. God gives us new affections. He allows us to love him. Right? God changes the feelings, the attractions, the affections of our heart. And then he calls us to realize that we have an immense need of him. You see, it's not based on the circumcision of the flesh. You know, anyone can do that. It's based on the circumcision of the heart. It's totally a work of God. And that marks every aspect of your life. A complete dependence, a heart changed by and for the things of God. Now, this is repeated in the New Testament. You know, Romans chapter 2, go to Romans chapter 2. Talks about this very thing. Verse 29. It carries over this concept of a circumcised heart from the Old Testament into the New Testament. This is a true for every believer. And he says this, Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. God changes the heart. God gives us new affections. This is so important for us. The work and the worker are unseen. This is the internal change, the inner conviction, but it demands an outer commitment. Demands an outer commitment. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Here in the next verse, in verse 12, we see this outer commitment, this proclamation. And here Paul uses the image of baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Right, baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. It doesn't save you, it's simply obedience to his command. Here we take a part. It's really the first fruit of faith. As God begins a work in our heart, he regenerates us, he opens our eyes, he does that inward work. We now see our sin and our great need of a Savior. We repent and believe. That's conversion. And baptism comes right after that. This is the first command. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We make a disciple, they understand their sin and repentance, God opens their eyes, and they're baptized. It's also practiced by the disciples. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's so important. It's a step of obedience, a step of faith. Baptize is baptizo. Many of you have probably heard of this. It's to submerse, right? Put underwater. That is the definition wherever you look. It's not a sprinkle. It's not a dash, right? It's not a splish splash in the water. It's simply a single dip into the water and back up. Down represents death. Up represents life. That's the picture. It's the clear picture that we see in baptism. It's conversion. Repentance and faith. It's a declaration of what God has done. And now you identify with him. You identify with his burial and his resurrection. Look at how we identify with his burial. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Right, as one is placed in the baptismal waters, it represents their death. It represents dying. Dying with Christ. That's what the word literally means. You're buried together with him. It marks the death of your old self, your fleshly thoughts, your emotions, your affections. All these things of the old heart are dead. They're put in the grave. They're 6 feet under. They're put away. That's the first declaration of baptism. I no longer desire this life of sin. It's not my focus anymore. I have a new heart. My old self has died with Christ. Romans 6:6 makes this so clear. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. As we're preparing for baptism, I say, you know, this is a solemn time, but it's a joyous time. It's solemn because it's a funeral. Right? But it's joyous because it's a resurrection. Our old self has died. In his death, we find forgiveness and freedom from sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. That's what we celebrate. That's what his death brings us. By his wounds we are healed, we're forgiven, and we have freedom from sin. We are no longer enslaved. We have power over death. And this is emphasized, it's highlighted, it's really stamped with the authority of his resurrection. Now, this is what distinctively makes us Christian, right? The promise of eternal life. You know, Paul says, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, if there was no resurrection, then our faith is worthless. The resurrection is what ties it all together. You know, when you're preaching somebody the gospel, when you're trying to evangelize, you know you're on the right track when they start asking questions about the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, it's all for nothing. But in the resurrection, we have life and power over death. This is the fulcrum of our faith. Does Christ have authority over life and death? And baptism says, yes, he does. It's a loud and clear declaration, right? He has been raised, and he has power over death. I'm reminded of this every time we see a baptism, right? We can't miss it. That's why Paul uses this words back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. We're raised up with him. Right, the death of Jesus, it happened 2,000 years ago. The resurrection, the same. But when we see a baptism, again, this image is brought to life. A dead man, dead in their sins and trespasses, given life in the name of Jesus. Now, you can't miss it. Raised up, it's participating in the resurrection of Christ. It means we're given life in his name. It's a past event. It's over and done with. We're now raised up in him. You see, the resurrection, our resurrection with Christ, it changes our position before the Father and our purpose in this world. Right, first we're considered righteous. That's our position. As we are resurrected with him, we are justified, counted as righteous, worthy. It's not because of what we have done, because of what Christ's work has done. See, that's the difference. That's the difference between just believing this. You know, as I preach on the deceptions of the world, many people are going, amen, amen. Yep, that's the world we live in. But you will be deceived if you don't identify with him. That's the picture. These beliefs, they will be jettisoned when the first hard trial comes, and you will soon participate in the world of lies. That's why Paul is saying you must identify with him. You must identify with his justification. Romans chapter 4, 25 says, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's what it means when you enter into baptism. You are declaring that his work is sufficient. He was raised to life so we could receive his righteousness. It's imputed to us. It's given. And it's not infused in us. It's a gift. And the proof of this gift, this is so incredible, is our status before the Father. Our status before the Father, our position before him. We're justified, I get that. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is so cool. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. As we are resurrected with him, we are justified. Legally, we are declared righteous. That's our position before the Father, but it's more than that. Positionally, we're placed beside the Father. Look at this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's unbelievable. It's not just I believe it's true. I've identified with him, I've received his justification, and now I sit with him at the right hand of the Father. That's saving faith. It should mark us. It should shape our identity. It protects us from the evils of this world, and it changes how we live. It gives us a new purpose. The resurrection should motivate us as we live as Christians, right? It's not just our position before the Father in the heavenly places. It's our purpose here on earth today. That's what we celebrate in baptism, in the resurrection. We are with the Father. But we also have a clear focus, purpose, and mission here on earth. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Paul talks about this as the great motivation for the Christian life. If we're struggling, right, if we're seeking to put sin to death, if the world and its lies and its evil and all the devices which twist and manipulate us, distract us, if we're there, then Paul says, look to the resurrected Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When you see that motivation, the clear picture, as we struggle and toil, we are constantly looking back to the resurrected Savior. If you have been raised up with Christ. It says, keep seeking, keep thinking, keep looking at him. The resurrection is so critical. It's the whole point of the Christian faith. And in this, we have a position and a purpose which cannot be shaken. We have a reward in heaven and a responsibility here on earth. And it's only attainable by faith. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to conclude here. Again, it comes back to the working of God. He's the one that starts this. He's the one that sustains it. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. This happens through faith in the working of God. Faith is pisteo, it's a simple faith, it's a repentance of sin, it's a trust in God, an obedience to Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We depend on his working. He has worked, he is working, he will work. Working is a clear meaning, it's simply this. God gives us faith and he sustains our faith. It's all on his work. That's a great realization. And it's a courage that and I was encouraging them earlier, just as we come to live a life that's uniquely Christian, as we come to identify with him as the Savior, we must remember that we are to depend on him. As Colossians says, he is the head. He's the author and sustainer of our faith. As you go through the Christian life, right, things will get difficult. Things will get twisted. Right, you're going to be challenged. You're going to be stretched. You know, even concepts that you had, ideas, will be destroyed. But if you keep going back to the fact that Christ is the one, he's the one that started it, he's the one that sustains it, that can give you an incredible hope. Lord, I don't know where I am. I don't know why it's like this, but I know I can trust in you. That's a clear picture of salvation. That's what we celebrate every baptism. God's power in man. We'll conclude here. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to read this section in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray.